where Paul writes, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Amen. We know the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention to that very specific exhortation we just read from 1 Thessalonians 5. If you look in verse 18, where Paul writes, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." The name of our conference is the Reforming Families Conference. This name captures something of our doctrine, but also reflects something of our need and desire. We feel the need and we have the desire that is sometimes expressed in that familiar Protestant motto, "Reformed and always reforming." That motto, when you think about it, is just another way of stating the challenge and desire of every believer and every family and every true church to advance in sanctification. We want to die more and more to sin, and we want to live more and more to Christ. We have not yet arrived. As Paul puts it in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Couldn't you say then that Paul himself was reformed? Reformed certainly in the sense that he had been delivered from an apostate form of Judaism and had been called back to the truth of the gospel revealed in God's Word. And that he was always reforming in the sense that he was constantly pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what's true on an individual level, on a personal level, is also true on a corporate level or a collective level. Not only do we need to be always reforming as individuals, but we need to be always reforming as families. Hence our name, the name of our conference, Reforming Families Conference. Our practices as families needs to be examined constantly. And don't we know this to be the case? Don't you know what it means to become so busy, so taken up really with your legitimate duties as the head of your home, so taken up with providing for the material needs of your family that it becomes easy to become careless in the spiritual provision of the family? We have heard this week a number of good messages that address the issue of family devotions or family worship, as well as lessons on leading your children to Christ and raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But we can take this line of thought even a step further by considering the broader family, the church family. If you've taken the time to read the welcoming letter in your program booklet, then you will have noted the burden expressed there for Christian families to think right, not only regarding their immediate organic family, but also regarding the larger church family. You are a member of that family. You have a family. And you have duties and obligations, therefore, on both levels, organic family, church family. Now, I believe with all my heart that the saying holds true that good churches, or that churches need good families, and good families need good churches. And just as there are duties and blessings and responsibilities that apply to our organic families, there are also duties and blessings and responsibilities that apply to our church family. Now, I realize this evening that it can become tiring just to think of all the areas in which you can be constantly reforming. It's a daunting enough challenge, indeed a challenge that can seem quite beyond us, to tend to our own hearts on a personal level. Oh, I look in my heart, especially after I've heard some of the messages this week, and I say, oh, Lord, there is so much room for improvement in my life. I can do so much better on so many scores in so many areas. And when you begin to think of the specific roles that we fulfill, other areas of responsibility than merely my own heart condition, areas that can be improved upon. Who wouldn't say, for example, that they could be a better husband, or a better spouse, or a better parent, or a better employee, or a better employer? I have actually seen this happen. People become so burdened with the weight, what they perceive to be the weight of what it takes to reform, that they reach a point where that burden is regarded as being larger and even heavier than the burden of sin that they were able to cast away upon their conversion initially. I think of that scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Pilgrim loses his burden and he's jumping for joy. How is it then that we can go forward in our Christian lives and seemingly restrap an even heavier burden to our backs? Christ's yoke isn't supposed to be like that. His yoke is light, his burden is light. His yoke is not heavy. But I've actually seen this play out where people have been under what they perceive to be such a heavy burden when it comes to their Christian duty that they reach the point where they throw off the yoke altogether and do so sadly with a sense of relief. When they've forsaken Christ. Perhaps this evening there are some here that are on that kind of a trajectory. If that is the case, then something has gone terribly amiss with your religion, if it was ever right at all. You see, Christ's yoke is not heavy. His burden is light. And if it's not that way to you, then you especially are in need of serious reform. The Christian life, you see, was never meant to be lived in the power of the flesh. Just as your salvation was supernatural at its inception, so is the Christian life to be lived supernaturally. And I think you know this. Most Christians know that they need a power outside of themselves. They are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to rise above the flesh and above the world. But I can't help but feel that that statement, dependence on the Holy Spirit, is too broad and too general. We all know it to be the case, though, don't we? Oh, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. But I think the statement can be greatly narrowed down by asking the question, okay, you need the Holy Spirit. What exactly will the Holy Spirit do when you gain Him? How does the Holy Spirit empower a believer to do all the things that are seemingly impossible to do? And I think answering that question will take you a long way in seeking the Holy Spirit and seeking the right thing from the Holy Spirit. And the answer to the question of what the Holy Spirit uses to empower you to do impossible things is simple, and I think I can give it to you in a word. It might not be entirely this, comprehensively this, but it is at least this. What does the Spirit give? What do we need? Here's what He gives. Gratitude. Gratitude. I honestly believe that the Christian life, rightly understanding the gospel, the Christian rightly understanding the gospel, should live his life in the power of thanksgiving. And that brings us to the words of our text in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks, Paul says. And lest you be tempted to think that this must have been a slip of his pen or a scribal error of some kind or a mental lapse on the part of the apostle, the Holy Spirit led him to write essentially the same thing to the Philippians. In Philippians 4 and verse 6, be careful for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You see that connection again? Everything, thanksgiving, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Giving thanks, then, is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And in all our praying, in our intercessions and supplications, there must also be in everything thanksgiving. Oh, it would seem, wouldn't it, that far from giving you the power to do the impossible, I've only added to the list of things that are impossible to do. Give thanks in everything? It's usually not hard to give thanks in some things, perhaps to even give thanks in most things. But is it really the will of God that we give thanks in everything? When the car breaks down and you're stranded on the side of the road and your cell phone battery is dead, is it really God's will for you to give thanks then? When the bottom falls out of your business, do you give God thanks then? We've been praying this week for one of our ministers and his wife who discovered that their baby was born with cystic fibrosis. Should they thank God for that? Many of you heard, those that live here in Indianapolis would know this, and others probably have heard as well, as it was reported across the nation, that a church bus from a church here in Indianapolis was on its way back from camp in Michigan and was within a mile of arriving home when it rounded a corner off an exit ramp off I-465 and tipped over, killing three people, including the pastor's son and his wife, and another lady who was the mother of five children, one of which is a special needs child. Are the family members of the deceased to thank God in such a case? Is that a part of thanking God in all things? Is that really the will of God for their lives and for your lives in whatever trying circumstances you're experiencing? I guess the question I'm really raising through all these scenarios that I've presented to you is, what does it really mean to thank God in all things? Or another way to put it would be, what does it mean to live the Christian life or reform the Christian life, reform our families in the power of gratitude? And in order to make this study as practical as I can, let me state the question yet this way. How can the Christian cultivate a spirit of thanksgiving? How does the Christian cultivate a spirit of thanksgiving? If this is the will of God, I want to do it. How can I do it? How can I cultivate such a spirit? Especially if we're going to reform our lives and reform our families in the power of thanksgiving, then you need to know how to obtain and maintain this spirit of thanksgiving. Let's begin then by considering, first of all, that the Christian can cultivate a spirit of thanksgiving by comparing harsh providences to what he actually deserves from God. Compare harsh providences to what you deserve in and of yourself. This is, after all, when giving thanks becomes hard, when the providences of God become harsh. And so it's important under this heading that we keep in mind who it is that writes these words. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and told them that God's will for them was to give thanks in everything, he was not presenting to them some far-fetched ideal that he personally knew nothing of, that he himself had never risen to. No, I believe it is true to say that Paul himself exemplified this standard. He knew what it was to give thanks in everything. He wasn't calling on them to do anything that he himself didn't do or hadn't done or wasn't doing. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul, then you know that he was subjected to very harsh providences throughout his career. I know that we love to think of him, and I certainly love to think of him this way, as the man who was so powerfully used of the Lord, and indeed he was. He led countless numbers of souls to Christ. He planted churches throughout the Roman Empire. He wrote a large portion of what we now possess as our New Testament scriptures. And he wrought miracles in similar fashion to Christ himself, casting out demons, healing the sick, even raising the dead. And we love to think of Paul as one who knew intimate communion with Christ, and indeed he did. He met Christ in glorious fashion when he beheld his glory on the road to Damascus, and he walked with Christ, and he was taken up to the third heaven, where he saw and heard things that were so wonderful and so beyond us here in this world that to even attempt to describe them in words was unlawful. Oh, his experience was rich. His experience was full. He was a man of power. And I love to think of him that way, and isn't that the aspect of his life and character that we want? But on the other hand, he was a man of harsh providences. When he was called to the ministry by Christ, that ministry was not described to him in terms of the souls he would win, or the churches he would plant, or the epistles he would write, or the communion he would enjoy. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake, the Lord said to Ananias before sending Ananias to Paul, who was then Saul of Tarsus. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul did suffer. He suffered as few others have suffered. You're probably familiar with the condensed catalog of his sufferings that's given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he asks the question, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And here's the proof that Paul was more so. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. And he goes even further still in describing his sufferings. So when it comes to this matter of giving thanks to God in all things, I think it's very important to keep in mind who it is that is making this statement. It comes from a man who indeed gave thanks to God in all things. A typical example that I'm sure you know is Paul and Silas in prison at Philippi. thrust into the inner prison, their feet made fast in the stocks. And we read in Acts 16 and verse 25, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And those in my church know that I've referred to this passage on a number of occasions and have pointed out what a marvel it is when we read those words, and the prisoners heard them. And the earthquake came, and chains were loosed, and the doors were opened, and nobody left. I can understand Paul and Silas perhaps not leaving, but none of those prisoners left either. That's the marvel of it. And doesn't that indicate to you that there is something of a powerful testimony in thanksgiving, in blessing and praising God? And in the demeanor behind praising and blessing God, nobody left. But while we have Paul as a man who exemplifies what he calls on us to do, I think we need more than just his example. It will hardly do to note an example unless we learn the secret behind that example. And so we need in our analysis of Paul to figure out what it was that enabled him to give thanks even when he was whipped and imprisoned and stoned and left for dead. Oh, we know it's true. We know he could give thanks in all things. How did he do it, and how can you and I do it? And I think it would be fair to say in such an analysis that the great apostle never lost sight of the stark reality and truth that at the end of the day, in and of himself, he was a sinner. If you follow the chronological order of his epistles, then you can observe that he goes from being the least of the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15:9, to less than the least of all saints, Ephesians 3 and verse 8, to being the chief of sinners, which is how he refers to himself in the very last epistle he wrote, which is 2 Timothy. Now, when I make this statement about Paul, I have to be careful because I don't want to suggest or even imply in the subtlest way that in any way Paul's suffering should be viewed as the punishments for his sins. Not at all. He is, after all, the one who writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He writes that. The man who suffered harsh providences writes that. And it is the devil's design and desire to make you think that you're being punished for your sins when you experience the harsh providences of God. The devil would love you to think that's because of some defect in your fault. God is growing tired of giving you grace. Don't you think God should gain a little bit more from you in return for all this grace? Oh, it's the devil's lie. Don't listen to it. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I love the fact that it says he's just, which means it's a righteous thing for him to do. He's not setting aside righteousness to forgive us. It's in accordance with righteousness that he forgives us on account of what Christ has done. The point I wish to stress under this heading is only that when you undergo harsh providences, you should view them as being less than what you deserve were you being treated simply as a sinner by God. When Zophar, who was the harshest of Job's three friends, said to Job in Job 11 and verse 6, "Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth," Job's response in the next chapter was, "Who knoweth not such things as these?" It's interesting, you know, you should keep that in mind when you read the book of Job. What Job's friends are saying is not a violation of principle. What they say is true in principle, it's just misapplied principle. And my basis for such a statement is on the concessions that you see time and again of Job saying something like, who doesn't know such things as these? God is not exacting of, or God exacts of thee less than thine iniquity deserves. Who doesn't know such things as these? The tie, therefore, between the harsh providences of God and the practice of giving thanks, even in those providences, comes out through the contemplation of the question, what do you deserve from God? Or to put the matter another way, what does God really owe you? You've undoubtedly heard it said, and I know and you know the meaning behind the statement, that God doesn't owe you anything. I think I've heard that this week. I think that's been brought to our attention. God doesn't owe you anything. And in a sense, that's right, but in another, perhaps technical sense, it's not right. God does, in fact, owe you something. He owes you your wages. And what are those wages? The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. God owes you death, which is tantamount to saying that God owes you spiritual, physical, and everlasting death on account of your sins. It's the wages of sin that is death. And you owe God something as well. You owe Him the satisfaction of His justice. And this is a debt that will take forever to pay. Indeed, it never will be paid in full. Those in hell continue to pay this debt throughout all ages. There's a phrase that occurs in the book of Isaiah 5 different times that makes a point of emphasis out of this saying, that man in his sufferings cannot satisfy the justice of God. I'll read for you just one of those verses. This is in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 25. It says, therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. And then here comes the refrain. This is a refrain that you can read 5 different times in Isaiah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And if you take the time to look up those references, 3 of them are in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 12, verse 17, verse 21. We find it again in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 4, in addition here to Isaiah 5 and verse 25. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You look up those references and you see them in the context of awful judgment. And yet, even in the midst of that awful judgment, God's hand is stretched out still. His anger is not turned away. There is no amount of human suffering that can atone for our guilt, that can satisfy the justice of God. And if you would care to take those words and lift them to a spiritual level, if you could picture that guilty sinner burning in hell, who was there for many years and many centuries, many hundreds of thousands of years, and you could see him cowering in the cavern of hell, wrapped up in a ball, his head wrapped up in his arms, buried in his chest, and after thousands of years and millions of years, he would work up the courage to unfurl himself a little bit and unwrap his head and look up, and you could see these words emblazoned in the very walls of hell. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You've heard it said, perhaps, that one of the reasons that hell is forever is because the high crimes that we commit in this world are crimes against an infinitely holy God. The nature of the crimes of sin are so great that they are committed against one that is infinitely holy, and for that reason, those high crimes call for everlasting punishment. And while I don't dispute the truth of that statement, I think there's a more simple explanation as to why hell is forever. Hell is forever because sin is forever. One of the penalties you see of everlasting condemnation is the sinner being given over totally to his sin nature. And you read those horrific descriptions of weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. What is that? That's manifested rebellion against God. Sin is still taking place in hell. Dr. Beakey made reference to common grace, to restraining grace. And in this world in which we live, there is such a thing as common grace, and we thank God for restraining grace upon sin. Dr. Beakey made reference to total depravity, the total depravity of our children, and he made the remark that this does not mean that our children are positively as wicked as they possibly can be. And that's right. And that's true of any sinner. I'm not saying of sinners that they are absolutely as wicked as they possibly can be. But why is that the case? Is it the case because there is also some goodness in them that offsets the sinfulness and keeps them from being as sinful as they can be? No. God keeps restraint on sin. In His grace, He keeps the sinner from reaching the full potential of his sin. That's why we need to pray. Pray for our children. Pray for our nation. Oh, Lord, please keep restraint on sin. Because Romans 1 makes it very plain that it is in an act of judgment that God begins to lift that hand of restraint, and sinners are given more and more over to their sin. In hell, there are no restraints on sin. Grace is gone. Common grace is gone. Restraining grace is gone. To me, one of the most frightful aspects of hell is not the vision that everlasting fire brings to mind. Oh, that is a frightful thing. It's hard to envision hell that way. Some theologians wonder if the terminology of hell is to be taken literally. We know it's a place of torment, and that the severest imagery possible is used to emphasize that truth. But one of the most frightful aspects of hell in my mind is that aspect of being given over completely to my sinful nature. As I said, in this world under common grace, there are restraints that keep us from sin. In hell, there is no common grace and no restraint against sin. Now, why do I bring that up in this study? Some of you may be wondering whether or not the preacher on this occasion has gone stark raving mad and turned into a fire and brimstone pulpit slammer. I raise the issue, however, for this reason. Anything that comes short of what I've just now been describing means that you have cause for thanksgiving. And you know what? You can make that application right across the world. To every single person in this world, Christian, non-Christian, whatever religion, no religion. You're not burning in hell this very moment. You have cause for thanksgiving. Because it's what you deserve. It's what we deserve. Is life hard? Does life become hard? Assuredly it does. There's no denying it. We're not divorced from reality. There are hard providences in this life. There are bitter pills to swallow. There are setbacks and failures and disappointments, which are all a part of the sin-cursed world in which we live. But on the other hand, have you really received what you deserve from God? No, you haven't. The fact that you are not now, this very moment, burning in hell means that you have not received what you deserve for your sin. And what's more, as a Christian, you never will, because someone else has received instead. what you deserve from God. That someone is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this leads to my next point, my next and final point. I hope you've been able to see that you can cultivate a spirit of thanksgiving by comparing harsh providences to what you deserve. That's the negative way to view the matter, you could say. There's also a positive way to view the matter of thanksgiving. Would you consider with me next that you can cultivate the spirit of thanksgiving by comparing what you already have to what you think you need? Compare what you already have to what you think you need. Now, what makes for an interesting and I think an edifying study, just to take that word thanks, or some form of the word, whether it be thanks or thankful or thanksgiving, take those words and trace them through the epistles, and you'll be able to note a number of things that you can specifically thank God for as things that you currently possess and therefore should be thankful for. You'll discover in such a study just how much you already have. The first reference in the epistles is found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, where Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." Isn't that an interesting and a wonderful statement? First, Paul says, as a matter of priority, before I get to anything else, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Now, let me remind you once again, this is a family conference. How appropriate that during a family conference you be reminded that among the things you can thank God for is the family of God. Paul thanks God for the people of God. Paul thanks God for the saints at the Church of Rome. And he does that for numerous other churches also. Thanks God for the people of God. You have a family. We can, of course, thank God for our immediate families and should do so. Husbands, I hope you thank God for your wives. I thank God for mine. I don't know of anyone in this world that could possibly have the patience required to be married to me. She has remarkable patience. I thank God for her. I hope you thank God for your children. We've been reminded today, haven't we, that our children are gifts from God. I remember that when I was going through seminary and we would have these ministers from Northern Ireland who would come over and would teach modular courses. One of my teachers was Dr. John Douglas. He's one of our retired ministers now. And he made the remark in one of his lectures that children are the only thing you have in this world that you can bring with you to heaven. Everything else is left behind. Whatever you manage to accumulate, you leave it here when you go. We can bring our children with us. What valuable gifts our children are, therefore, because their souls are immortal. They are forever. When Paul says, however, that he thanks God for the saints at Rome, he's making reference to something beyond the immediate family. He's making reference to his church family, to the family of Christians of which he was a part and they were a part. Even the saints at Corinth, he thanks God for. And if you know anything about the saints at Corinth, then you know that it was a church with many problems and a church with serious problems. We tend to identify the Corinthian church, don't we, as the problem church. And yet listen to what Paul says to them in the first chapter of that epistle, in the very fourth verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. I thank God for the grace given to you. You know, as church leaders, we do well to take that to heart. Paul was going to deal with serious issues. Paul was going to deal with a lot of issues. Always a good place, and it always makes for more effective dealing. And I think the same would apply to parents dealing with their children. Always good if they are aware that you are thankful for them. I must chastise you, my son. I have to discipline you. I love you so much that I cannot let you go without punishing you for this sin. If I were to do that, you would make a wreck of your life. I want you to know that I love you. And I thank God for you. Those saints at Corinth had been the recipients of grace. Paul himself had received great grace. You and I possess grace, and we have continual access to grace because we're invited to come boldly to a throne of grace. And so Paul thanks God on their behalf for the grace of God which had been given them. Later in that same epistle, he writes in chapter 15, verse 57, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is something for which you and I can thank God. He gives us the victory. The victory is ours by grace. We have the victory over sin, over death, over hell. We have the victory over the law that would condemn us. We have the victory over anything and everything that could come between us and our God, over anything that would bar the way to heaven. We've been given the victory. Thanks be to God, then, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the greatest expression of thanks that is found in Paul's epistle is in the words of 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." Wow. This unspeakable gift is, of course, Christ Himself. Here is a gift that is so valuable and so durable and so blessed that it defies description. It's unspeakable. And can I add here that when you received the gift of Christ, you also received the gift of righteousness? Brother Allen and I met together this morning for a time in prayer, and we read Romans 5. We picked the right chapter to read, brother. And in verse 17 of that chapter, it says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." You have received the gift of righteousness. I say every time I get the occasion to underline that verse, circle that verse, highlight that verse. To my knowledge, that's the only place in all the Bible where you find that phrase, the gift of righteousness. It's come to you fully. It's come to you freely. When you receive the gift of Christ, you receive the righteousness that qualifies you for heaven. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall nowise enter into heaven, Christ said. Where are you going to get that righteousness? Where am I going to get that righteousness? It's given as a gift. It comes as a free gift by virtue of Christ, who earned it for us and gives it to us, and we receive it by faith alone. When you receive the gift of Christ, you receive the gift of life. Life in its fullness, life that is everlasting. Oh, here we are in the truest and fullest sense of the word pro-life. Because we've been given the gift of life. When you receive the gift of Christ, you receive forgiveness of your sins because you gained a just basis for God's broken law to be satisfied. Do you begin to see why Paul would refer to the gift of Christ as an unspeakable gift? It defies description. There are no words to express it adequately. It's an unspeakable gift, and this is given to you. Let's compile the list then, and this is hardly comprehensive. We barely scratched the surface. But let's compile the list of the things that you now presently possess. You have a family, the family of God. You have an organic family and you have a church family. You have the inexhaustible reservoir of grace, grace that is greater than all your sin. You have the accomplished victory or triumph of all that would come between you and God. You have the gift of righteousness because you have the unspeakable gift of Christ. Let me add one more thing, because this last thing that I'll mention kind of ties my two points together. You have the assurance through Christ of knowing that all things work together for good to them that love God. We know that. I made reference to that terrible bus accident that took the life of three people a little while ago. If you get a chance, Google that. Look that up and listen to the testimony of that pastor and some of the people from that church. They are thanking God. They know. Though it be painful, and it is, and there's no denying that, being thankful doesn't mean that we don't feel the sorrow and the pain. But it means that even our sorrow is a sanctified sorrow. Because all things work together for good to them that love God. Those harsh providences that I described earlier, they don't come to you out of the blue, so to speak. They don't catch God by surprise, though they may catch you and me by surprise. They come to us with a gracious design, with a sanctified intention. I think of the sufferings of Job and the deep and lengthy trial that he endured. And then I think of that verse in James' epistle that gives us the book of Job in a nutshell. James 5:11, ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That trial, that lengthy trial, that deep trial had a purpose of grace behind it from start to finish. It was designed by God for His glory and for Job's good. And isn't it fascinating to think of Job on a spiritual level, a man who stands out as one who has tremendous commendation from God Himself for his high spiritual caliber. And yet he is taken even higher. And in the end, he knows God even more intimately. And everything that he encountered, everything he experienced was preparation for what would be a greater manifestation of God to his soul. There was a purpose of grace, then I say, behind that deep and lengthy trial. And so does the same hold true for you in your trials. They haven't come to you accidentally. They've been measured. Every ingredient has been measured. And the length of that trial is ordained, and the depth of that trial has been set by God. He sets the boundaries. And you may not think it to be the case, but we have God's word to assure us that no temptation has taken you but such as common to man. And He will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Oh, you think you're unable. I'm convinced I'm unable. Lord, why would you unload this on me? I can't possibly bear this. God knows you can. And it comes to you through His knowledge of what you can and can't. And He knows the limits. And He has a purpose of grace. This is why we can give thanks in everything. And this is how we can cultivate a spirit of thanksgiving. Think of what you deserve in and of yourself, and think of what you have in the unspeakable gift of Christ. I try to make it a point that I stress often, that you can't possibly seek and obtain from God more than what He's already given you. Seek Him for all the gold and silver in the world, and suppose for a minute that He gave it to you. Would it be more than He's already given to you? It would hardly measure up to what He's given you in the person of His Son. Seek him for the most ornate and splendid mansion that can be built in this world, fully fashioned with many rooms and plush furniture and a 6-car garage and a fancy swimming pool. Every room equipped with a large screen, high definition television. Some might argue he hasn't given you a blessing, he's given you a curse. If you actually had that. But if he did give you that or something similar to it, would such things of this perishing world be more valuable than the salvation of your soul? Now I want to ask you a few questions as we bring this meeting and this conference to a close. The first question is a simple one. I want you to contemplate it carefully and prayerfully. Simple though it is, the question is simply this. Are you blessed? Are you truly blessed? Are you blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ? Have you been given much? I have another question. Of all that you have been given by God, especially the gift of His Son, do you deserve any of it? What do you deserve outside of Christ? And what have you actually been given on account of Christ? Compare the providences that you take to be harsh and compare them to what you deserve. And then compare what you have to what you think you need. And you won't be able to help but to give God thanks in everything. I remember several years ago now when I was in a period in my life that I only know to describe as a period of being downcast and discouraged. I had become cynical in my Christianity because I was stuck with the stigma of having failed. When I finished my time in seminary, I launched out with my wife and children to a southwest suburb of Chicago, and we went there in order to plant a church. I was filled with optimistic idealism. I had, after all, been taught that our God was the God of revival, and the preaching of Christ was the need of the hour. And in my training, I had been trained in what it meant to preach Christ. And I don't know, still don't know, of anybody who could be used of God to train men more effectively to preach Christ than Dr. Alan Cairns. Oh, I was set to take Chicago by storm. There had been some very encouraging providential indicators that I was doing the right thing in the right place. And not in my wildest dreams did it ever enter into my mind that this venture would not succeed. But it didn't. It failed. We were up there for, about a 5-year period. We had a few people come, few people go, few more people come, few more people go. If you actually could have kept these little groups that were in and out together, I think we could have had a good nucleus on which to build. But it didn't happen. And when it didn't happen, after so long a time, we packed our tent, so to speak, and we moved here to Indianapolis. I felt I wanted to be a part of the denomination. Nevertheless, because it was my family. But when I moved to Indianapolis, I arrived as a broken man. Was it possible, I wondered, to make such a prolonged mistake? Had I mistaken my calling? Would God really allow me to make such a serious and lengthy error? How much further along I could have been in the printing industry, which is where I labored for years, if I hadn't taken a wrong turn in endeavoring to start a church, would the Lord really let me take what amounts to a 10-year tangent, only in the end to conclude I hadn't done the will of God? I remember in the bitterness of my experience at that time, I came away saying that if I did not do the will of God, going to Chicago, don't bother talking to me about the will of God. I have no capacity to know it. I believe it was God's will. I could go on for too long a time describing my woes and my self-pity. I was on the verge of being downright bitter. If I wasn't actually bitter, perhaps I was. And I've come to recognize that it's a very dangerous thing to be engulfed in bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Listen carefully to this verse. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Do you see the devastating effects of bitterness? It's listed in Scripture as something that can seemingly make the very grace of God fail in a Christian's life. And it troubles you and it defiles others. Reverend McClellan described it, I think, accurately and graphically. When a person is bitter, it's like he drinks the poison and hopes the other man will die. It troubles you, it defiles others. And I know why that's the case. It's because everything becomes sifted through that filter of bitterness. Everything you hear is heard in a bitter spirit. And everything you say comes from that same root of bitterness. And in that condition, everything becomes ineffectual. The grace of God failing, it says. Ineffectual. The Word of God does nothing for you. The promises and blessings of God mean next to nothing to you because everything is sifted through bitterness. That was basically my spiritual condition after that failure and that stigma coming from Chicago to Indianapolis. Nobody wanted out of this denomination any more than I did. And there was actually a campaign initiated when I got here in those early days to take our church out of the denomination. I would have thought that I would have been at the front of the line to support that venture, but I found myself strangely repulsed by that notion. Because I had to conclude that while this was affecting me and while I was so steeped in bitterness, had nothing to do with my family, had nothing to do with my wife and my children, why would I take them out of the benefits even if I'm stuck in my bitterness? And besides that, for all the misgivings I felt toward the denomination, and don't you know this, you've been in this condition, the devil will make mountains out of molehills. He will take foreboding thoughts in your mind and he'll magnify them. And just try to grow your bitterness, grow that root. Like I say, that was my spiritual condition for quite a prolonged period of time. And then it happened in the early spring of, I don't remember the exact year, late 90s, maybe the year 2000. We were visiting my wife's family up in La Crosse, Wisconsin. And I'd been out driving around the city on my own. Sometimes I'd do that. Some beautiful spots there. I'd just launch out on my own and see some of the sights. And I found myself strangely drawn to the very first place that I could remember confessing Jesus Christ as my Savior to a close friend of mine at that time. This man had shared the gospel with me, and through his word and the word of another man that worked in the same place that I was employed, the Lord had commanded the light to shine in my heart. And I told this friend of mine that I had come to Christ. This was my first confession with my lips that Jesus is Lord. I told him he was right. That was really quite a concession from a proud and arrogant sinner like me. But I confessed Christ. Now I was revisiting that spot. It was on a practice football field at the UW La Crosse. My confession of Christ had occurred some 25 years earlier. And I did a strange thing. I pulled over and I got out of my car and I went to the approximate spot where I had made that confession. And I stood there. I stood there all by myself. There were other things going on at the time. It was springtime, and the college athletes were out. The track people were running and jumping and pole vaulting and all that kind of stuff. And in the middle of that scenario, there is this overweight, bald man standing in an overcoat with his eyes closed and his arms stretched out to heaven. And I did a very slow, panoramic 360-degree turn, just taking in that view. And the Lord did a very unusual and gracious thing on that occasion. The Holy Spirit flooded my soul. And I recognized that I was bountifully blessed. What had happened in those 25 years since I confessed Christ as my Savior? Oh, I had been so blessed. He saved my soul. He took the burden of guilt away. He gave me renewed purpose and meaning in life. All things became new. The old habits, and I was a cultural product of the 70s, that had been wiped away. And the Lord had given me a wife. She was my first convert. I remember dropping her off outside her house after I came to Christ. She was of a Roman Catholic background, and I said to her, "Sandy, I don't know what all this means or where this is going to lead, but I've asked Christ to save me, and I think you should too." And I left it at that, and that night she did. She came to Christ. The Lord gave me my girlfriend. She became my wife. And He gave me children. Gave me three children. A fourth one would come later after I was done in Greenville. And He gave me the opportunity, and I've never forgotten this. I 21 years old when I got saved. What are you supposed to do? I could take too long describing this. What are you supposed to do? 21 years old, you're at that time in life where you're supposed to think about a vocation, what you're going to do in life. And I didn't know. I'm seeking the Lord through all of this, and I had a burning desire to go to college. And eventually the Lord opened the door for me to go to college, and the only thing that I knew I wanted to do was to study the Bible. I wanted to read and study the Bible. I had no ambition to be a preacher. That struck me as arrogant. I stand here, you sit there, you listen, I speak. What arrogance! I don't know how they end up doing that, but I'd have to see handwriting on the wall. No, I went down with just one simple desire, which was to read the Bible and study the Bible. And I remember in those days I had the opportunity one night. I was out on the track myself. I was young enough to still be jogging and running at that time. And I was out at the track one night, and I remember stopping and lifting my soul to heaven and thanking God because He had given me now this wonderful opportunity to study His Word, to indulge my soul in the Word of God. My heart was filled to overflowing in the realization that I deserved nothing short of hell, but I'd been richly blessed with the unspeakable gift of Christ. And with a full heart, I would have said something like this: "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich and free." And in that instant now, I'm doing this slow circle and my heart is flooded, and I all of a sudden realize something that I had forgotten. I had forgotten that I was richly and bountifully blessed. And in that instant, I say, something else happened. All my complaints, all my misgivings, all my anger, all my cynicism, it instantly vanished. And I began to live in the power of gratitude again. In the years that have followed, I have met others that I think are in the same condition that I was on that occasion. In a sense, it's frustrating to see people in that condition because you really can't do anything for them. Everything you see is filtered through that root of bitterness. And so I do the only thing that I know to do. I give them the gospel and I pray for them. And when I pray for them, I pray that the Holy Spirit will impress upon them how blessed they are in Christ. They need to know that. Lord, they've forgotten it. They've forgotten how blessed they are. They've lost sight of their blessings. When I was ordained to the ministry, I said to the congregation at that time that I took it to be my primary task in the preaching of the gospel to convince the people of God that they really are blessed. What a strange work I'm in. What a strange work for a preacher to be engaged in. You have to convince rich people that they're rich. But such is the nature of our depravity, such is that nature of inbred sin, that we forget, that we take the blessings of God for granted, that our focus is shifted to what we think we need instead of what we have. And so tonight I ask you again, are you blessed? Have you been blessed? What do you deserve and what have you received? And are you blessed? Think and compare. Compare harsh providences to what you deserve and compare what you already have to what you think you need. And when the Holy Spirit moves on your heart and sheds abroad in your heart the love of Christ so that your heart is filled to overflowing with His love and His grace, then you will find the right power to reform. To reform your life, to reform your families. And you will. You'll reform your life. You'll reform your families, your church family. You'll be revived in your worship and in your church. And your vitality will be such that you'll feel like the psalmist. I love this as an emblem of spiritual vitality. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 18 and verse 29. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. You can do that, you know, when thanksgiving fills your heart. That's what it is to gain the power of gratitude, and that must be the power that governs our reforming. That's what makes the burden light. That's what makes the yoke easy. This is all done in the power of gratitude. Oh, may God help us then to reform in the power of gratitude. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in Thy presence this evening, we thank You for that unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for so great salvation, for grace that is greater than all our sins. We thank You, Lord, for the liberty we have of interpreting every circumstance of life as being dealt to us from a Father who loves us. Even the harsh providences do not come to us in order to satisfy justice. Justice has been satisfied in Thy Son, in His life and in His death. We thank You, therefore, Lord, that even when these very harsh providences come to us, they're ministered to us by a Father that loves us, and we are enabled, therefore, to thank God even for those harsh providences. Oh, Lord, we pray this evening that the reality of our blessings would rule in our hearts and that we would indeed make progress in our sanctification in the power of gratitude. As we go our separate ways, as some of us, Lord, travel from afar, oh, may this spirit of thanksgiving fill and thrill our hearts and abide with us in the days and weeks and months to come. Yea, we pray that every remembrance of Christ would bring us into this spirit of thanksgiving. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.